Well, brethren, as we know, the seventh day of the feast, our time together picturing the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is coming to a close. And so as we look at this time, this wonderful reign of Jesus Christ, after 1,000 years of hard work and toil and miracles and joy and righteousness and peace and love, imagine the bonds that will be developed during that 1,000 years, both among people that will be living through that period of time, but also think about the bonds that we will have as God's first fruits, co-reigning with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years. Think of the bonds. Think of the friendships. Think of the love and the mutual respect we will have for one another, having shared in that glorious time together. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And yet, the millennium is, by its very definition, temporary. And so, as we pause here today to reflect, I'd like to spend some time this afternoon really taking a hard look at what does really last at the end of the day. When you strip away everything else, what will last? What has eternal value? Because as we'll see, there's very little to this life that really has lasting value. You know, it's no coincidence that Jews typically will read the book of Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles. They do so for several reasons. One being is that their temporary booths, the sukkot, you go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and you'll read the instructions there about all of the beautiful palm branches and the leafy willow branches are all woven together into this very temporary structure or framework. And Jewish rabbis make analogies between that temporary structure and our own temporary existence. And as I mentioned, the millennium itself is temporary. It's 1,000 years, and then that age is over. And as we'll see tomorrow in greater clarity, the new age will begin. I'd like to give just a brief overview of Ecclesiastes during the introduction here to set the tone. This is a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes in 60 seconds or less. You could time me if you like. Go. Meaningless. It's all meaningless and vanity, like grasping for the wind. There is nothing new under the sun. The patterns and cycles of the earth are predictable, and in the same way, human nature predictably leads people to the same sad ends. Whether rich or poor, fool or wise, in the end, all die. All return to the earth. All return to dust. And they leave what they have gained to others who may do better or may do worse. I tried to drown out all of this vanity by filling life with all sorts of distractions, devoting myself to increasing wealth, increasing my share in the world, drowning myself with wine, lavishing myself with every pleasure imaginable. Surely this all too is vanity. But I had been given wisdom by Almighty God, and so in time I perceived that even the wisest of men cannot fully comprehend or fully understand the unsearchable knowledge and wisdom of our divine Creator. The simple truth is we must trust His plan for us and obey. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is humanity's duty. In the end, we will be judged for things both done in the open and things hidden from view, whether they be good or evil. Really kind of strips it all down for us, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes is important during this Feast of Tabernacles because it focuses on the absence of permanence. And so when you look at your daily life, whether it's keeping up with your emails, whether it's doing the daily chores, whether it's balancing the budget, trying to eat in a balanced, healthy manner, trying to find time for whatever, what will last on into eternity? Because much of our physical existence is temporary. Our bodies, of course, are temporary dwellings. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we won't turn there, but you can reference it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes that point. Our bodies are temporary dwellings. It's a tent. It's only here for a time, and then it's folded up, and it's gone. Our bodies are also temporary dwelling places for the Holy Spirit, which God has given us to move us and to guide us in this temporary life that he has granted us. Of course, the world itself is temporary in nature. Not to steal any thunder from tomorrow, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 describe a time when the earth itself will be burnt up and the elements themselves will melt in fervent heat. There will be a complete renewal. What we know today, what we can experience of the natural world today, will be completely different in the new heavens and the new earth. And so during this Feast of Tabernacles, as we come out of our homes, our apartments, where we live back in our home congregations, and we come here together, we live in temporary dwellings to picture and to remember the fact that so much in life is temporary. I was told this story one time by a Jewish rabbi. Apparently it's a true story, but I don't have two or three witnesses to corroborate that evidence, so you'll just have to take my word on it. This Jewish rabbi told me of some very zealous Orthodox Jews who lived in New York City. And, you know, Orthodox Jews, they're heavy population in New York. And so many of them lived in this apartment complex. It was this huge apartment complex, maybe one up 20, 30 floors, you know, downtown New York City, if you can picture that. You know, yellow cabs going this way and that, the crowd and the murmur of the street and the pollution of all of the surrounding traffic just choking the air, not to mention all the people and all the commotion down there. And yet these Jews built booths. They built sukkahs. They couldn't build them in their apartment buildings. They simply didn't have room. So what did they do? They got a little creative and they built them on the roof of their apartment building. You know, up there with all the refrigeration units and the HVAC and all of the pigeons, you know, roosting up there. That's where they built their sukkahs. And things were going along swimmingly for about 12 hours, apparently, until they get a rap on one of their doors. And it was the apartment manager. He said, I'm sorry, so-and-so, but I see you've constructed some little shacks up on my roof. I'm sorry, that's against New York building code. You're going to have to take them down. And so this Jew was just wringing his hands. He's like, well, how much time do I have to take it down? And the apartment manager says, well, I checked with city ordinance, and you have 7 days. He's all done. Seven days was just enough time, you see, for what he had. Back to Ecclesiastes, and the real conclusion from that book, which we read in our little summary there, was fear God and keep his commandments. God's commandments, as we know, we've heard many times, can be basically divided into two categories: love for God and love for neighbor. And that's not something we made up, is it? Jesus Christ himself said this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. I'm going to be reading this from the Amplified version because the Amplified takes the Greek words in this case and it tries to flesh out their full meaning, because so much of the time English does not convey the full meaning of the Greek. It takes more than one word to do so. So the Amplified helps bring that out. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he replied to him, this is the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind or your intellect. This is Jesus Christ's answer again to when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? This is the great, the most important, or the principal and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. These two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. So back to this question of what we're really asking. What will really last onto eternity? One of the things that Mr. Armstrong used to say time and time again, many of you will remember this, is one of the only things you can take with you and from this life into the next is character. Your character. How you develop yourself responsibly before God. Character, of course, is a defining, a moral, and a lasting quality. In our context, character is anything that reflects the activity and character of Almighty God. That is what we can take with us. And so, brethren, what I'd like to focus on in the time we have remaining here this morning and on into this afternoon is focusing this physical life, what we can do now, here, to develop godly character, namely, the ability to work side by side with other Christians who are entering the eternal family of God. I want to talk about that kind of character, the ability to work side by side with others. I have 2 points I'd like to share with you, 2 very basic points to go over together. First of all, I'd like to share with you a quote from Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill is one of my favorite historical characters because he was able to become prime minister in 1940, just as Great Britain was entering World War II. And he was able to come into that new post, and he was able to bring together a nation that was facing what seemed to be at that time unbeatable odds. Here was the angry, fiery furnace of the German army staring them down. And their little islands were all that was at that time standing between Germany's hunger for power and control and rulership and the rest of the free Christian world at that time. You remember that in 1940, it was another year plus before the United States entered World War II when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. So Britain was all alone. And Winston Churchill was one who came to the fore and he rallied the troops and he gave them a belief in themselves that they could overcome such a great evil if they would work together. And if they would lock arms and walk side by side toward their destiny of defenders of the free world. He said this in one of his earlier speeches, this one he gave June 18th, 1940, about a month after becoming prime minister. He says, "Let us therefore brace ourselves for our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." And so I think it's fitting that we, as we look back over the thousand-year reign of the millennium, we look back at ourselves in that sense today, and we see what we're truly made out of, what we can truly do with the time that we've been given here on this earth. Point number one I'd like to look at, and this is in the context of the character that God expects us to develop, is our responsibility toward the body of Christ. The title, by the way, if you like titles, is Our Duty to Christ's Body. Our Duty to Christ's Body. And this duty that we have, brethren, is based squarely and solidly upon the law of God and our duty toward one another. Let's look at just a brief example. We could take a lot of time here, but I'm just going to give two brief examples. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 here. Verse 25, we know through Scripture how much emphasis the Bible places on caring for the fatherless and the widows. But here is a stern warning, I think that puts it mildly, what our eternal God says regarding the fatherless and the widows and the consequences of not performing their duty toward these groups of individuals. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And if you afflict them in any way," our Creator God is in a sense saying, if you even touch these people to afflict them, and they cry at all, if they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. That is the punishment for not doing their duty toward just these two groups, the widows and the fatherless. What do you think our duty is today as Christians, those who are supposed to be developing the attitude and the behaviors and the mind of our Savior, Jesus the Christ, toward those who need assistance? Let's look at one more example. This one has always been fascinating to me since I was a child growing up in the church. Exodus chapter 23, just over one more chapter, verse 4. This is amazing when you think about it. This is in the very law of God. Exodus 23, verse 4, he says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." Now, God knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows that if we have an enemy, somebody who we can't stand or they can't stand us, maybe it's mutual, and we see one of their animals going astray, maybe they're heading out into the wilderness where you know there's going to be coyotes or other predators out there ready to rip them to shreds. Or what have you. Here is this animal of your enemy going astray. And what does God tell us? He says, it is your duty, it is your God-given responsibility to return that animal back to its rightful owner, whether they are friend or foe, whether you like them or not. That is your duty. Verse 5 continues on with this theme. It says, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Here's a slightly different word picture here. This animal that has become so burdened down that it can't get up by itself. You know, human nature would tend to say, "Good luck with that, buddy," and then just go off on your own way. You know, they probably had that coming, right? Because they've done something to you. But again, God's word says, no, your duty is to help that poor animal on behalf of your enemy. And the Bible, again, is full of examples of this sort of testimony or law or commandment that is given in God's inspired word of how we are to fulfill our duty toward our fellow man. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Perhaps we haven't looked at it in this light before, but this is a very well-known story here of the rich young ruler, the rich young man who comes up to Jesus and seems to be very interested in becoming a disciple. Seems to be just on the verge. Matthew chapter 19 here in verse 17. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, we'll pick it up. He had called him good teacher, and so he says to him, verse 17, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Same conclusion that Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes came to as well. Fear God, keep his commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said to him, names off just a few here. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Almost all of those, except the last one, come from the Ten Commandments. But not all of God's law is in the Ten Commandments, is it? God's law is in the first five books of the Bible. And there are many principles and statutes that we can still learn from and draw from today that have absolute guidance for us in our Christian walk as we follow God our Father and Jesus Christ. The young man said to him, "Well, let me sign on the bottom line here, because I've done all these things from my youth. What do I still lack? Anything else? Pass that test. What's next?" Jesus said to him, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." He says, you have to pass one more test here, and that is you have to give your possessions to the poor. And of course, verse 22, the conclusion, the young man, when he heard this, he went away. He went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. So let me ask you this. Did the rich young man, was he sorrowful because he was attached to his wealth? Was that the sole reason? Or was he sorrowful because he didn't have a heart that could properly care for his fellow man? Those that he had passed by on the streets, I'm sure, all the beggars lined up. When he came up to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, all those who were accepting alms, who were looking for assistance. Maybe he had family members that were poor. Maybe he despised them because he saw them as different than himself. We don't know. But what we do know is that he was sorrowful because, A, he would not let go of his rich possessions, his great possessions. And so those were more important than his sight, than performing his God-given duty to his fellow man. Hebrews chapter 6. I'd like to turn there briefly. On the subject of our responsibility, our duty is another way of saying that. Our responsibility toward the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Says this, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name." Okay, stop there and ask yourself, how do we show the labor of love and our work toward our Heavenly Father? How do we show that we truly love our Heavenly Father? How do we fully keep his commandments to love our neighbor as ourself? Let me read that again. "For God is not unjust to forget your labor, your work, and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that," this is how this work this labor of love is fulfilled to the honor and glory of God. It says, in that you have ministered or served the saints, fellow believers. And it says, and you continue to do so. You do continue to minister. And we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want to read that one more time in a different translation. This is the New Living Translation. So, because I think this again gets to the heart and core of the matter here on this subject of our responsibility, our duty toward the body of Jesus Christ. God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers, as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. So a few key character traits here for us to pause and consider. One is our diligence in serving and caring for or ministering one another. Because none of us is an island, are we? You know, if we go through life saying, it's just you and me, God, just you and me, how will we be judged for that attitude at the throne of Jesus, at the throne of heaven, of our Heavenly Father and of Jesus Christ, when it says all knees shall bow before that throne and we will be judged for how we conduct ourselves in this life? See, it has to be both, doesn't it? It has to be fearing God and keeping his commandments by both loving God and following him and having a zeal for him and clinging to him with our entire being, like Deuteronomy chapter 30 mentions, clinging to God. I love that. I love that word picture because, you know, God's not your buddy. He's not here when you need him. He's not here to call upon only when times are tough. You are to your entire life, you are to cling to him. You are to hold fast. Never let go. That's our calling, to stay close to our God. But the other side of that same coin is that we must have, and we must have, we must show love for the brethren. You can't have one without the other. And unfortunately, brethren, there are people out there today who have the unbalanced approach that in order to show your zeal to God, you have to turn your back on your brethren. Be careful. Keep all of God's commandments by showing love to God and having proper love for your neighbor. So we were to have proper diligence here, as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 through 12 show us. In order to have, as it says here, that full assurance of hope. Have you ever thought about it this way? If you don't show that, what's it say here in verse 10? If you don't have that proper work and that labor of love toward your fellow brethren, will you have a full assurance of hope? It says in the Greek, full assurance. It gives it. It's a very powerful term there. It says, in order to have that full assurance of hope, we are to be doing those things for one another, to have that work and that labor of love that we have shown, that we have been able to glorify our Creator God by ministering and loving for the saints, the first fruits of his flock. I want to turn now to Galatians chapter 6. We'll spend a little bit of time here. Galatians chapter 6, pick it up in verse 1 here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I can't help but when I read this, look back to some of the scriptures that we just read, like Exodus chapter 23. Here is not an enemy, but it's some person, a fellow believer, who's been overtaken in a sin, in a trespass. And so just like the donkey that's burdened down, that can't get up by itself, and the owner of that animal, as much as they try, can't help that animal to get up. So can someone be who is overburdened or is overtaken, as it says here in the New King James Version, is overtaken in a trespass. And so what is our responsibility? It tells us. We don't have to guess. It says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." In other words, help them with the burden. It's the same word picture that we get from God's law in Exodus chapter 23. Help such a one, whether they're a close friend or not. That's our part of our duty, our responsibility to the body of Jesus Christ. But notice how it's to be done. It says to do it in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. In other words, not thinking poorly of this individual, but rather thinking soberly that it may be you someday in that same circumstance. Because which of us in our lives can say, "Well, I'm free of sin," or I'll never stumble or fall. I think we know better. We've been in God's church long enough to know that things come up in life that are too big for just us to handle. Verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 3. "If anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." What's he really saying there? What's Paul trying to convey here in verse 4? I thought this explanation was useful. This is Matthew Henry's commentary. Verse 4, it says, "This passage directs us to sympathize with one another under the various trials and troubles that we may meet with, and to be ready to afford each other the comfort and counsel, the help and assistance which our circumstances may require." Another way of putting it is in the New Living Translation, it says this. It says, verse 4, "Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get satisfaction of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else." So there's some powerful lessons here for us, brethren. Verse 5, "For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap." There is no shortcut to life, is there? There is no shortcut to growing in spiritual character that will last beyond this physical life and on into the millennium. And then taking that character and building upon it on into eternity in the family of God. Verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." That again points to the temporary nature of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes into much detail about this corruption. That which is temporary must be shed, must be put off in order to put on what is incorruptible, what has lasting value. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, because of everything else that has been said, this is the conclusion. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. That's point number one, is our responsibility toward the body. And point number two is related to that, our mutual accountability to each other. Our mutual accountability to each other. What is accountability? It is giving an account of yourself to someone else. Accountability is a check and balance system. It's to be open to what we are thinking and doing so that we can receive encouragement and even reproof when needed. That's the kind of accountability framework and system that we need to be developing in our home congregations. It's, again, an accounting for what we've been up to. It's realizing that we are liable and responsible and answerable for our actions in this life, both to our Creator God and to one another as fellow believers. And of course, the Bible is full of stories of people who leaned on one another for growth and encouragement. A very well-known scripture in Proverbs chapter 27. Let's turn there briefly. Proverbs chapter 27. The Proverbs, by the way, are full of examples of having accountability. Proverbs chapter 27, for example, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. It's a very powerful proverb because it gives, again, a word picture that we can, I think, all relate to. It's two individuals, and there's work involved in rubbing up against each other, and one is sharpening the other as they both become more effective in their Christian walk, as we can apply that today. So again, this mutual accountability we have to one another. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 1 says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine or teaching, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That's a very powerful phrase there, teachers of good things. And this, of course, would apply to both the older men and the older women. And we have a lot of experience here in this room. My wife and I, we had the pleasure of being able to attend the seniors' luncheon the other day. Just had some wonderful fellowship opportunity there. But just looking around, seeing all of the wisdom, all of the years of experience, not just experience in the trenches of life, not just the experiences of hard knocks, but the experiences of life in God's church being moved and shaped and guided by God's Holy Spirit. So there is a lot of wisdom in this room. And Paul's instruction here to Titus is that wisdom, that experience, is to be shared through personal example, through through talking with younger people, whether it's perhaps you have grandkids that are in the church that you can talk to and pass on some of that experience to. Perhaps you have young people in your congregation who are looking for opportunities to serve. Believe me, I've talked to a lot of young adults and teens, and they want to help. They want to serve. They want to be used. They want to feel like they're a part of this work in this end time. They want to be out there not only preaching the gospel, but helping to support our local congregations and strengthening the bonds that we have with one another. They're eager. So I just encourage those of us in this room who have that wisdom and that experience that comes with years in God's church to share that. To be, as it says in verse 3 here, teachers of good things. Part of it's that passing of the baton. Part of it's setting that example. Part of it is just sitting and listening. Because, as we all know, growing up in the world today, you know, maybe you grew up in the 1960s or the 70s or the 50s, whatever decade that you can look back on and with crystal clear memory recall what it was like in those days when you grew up. Look at the world today. Look at what our young people are faced with. Look at what they're subjected to. Look at the peer pressures that they are faced with. You know, we're all in this together, brethren. We all have a responsibility and an accountability toward one another. And we know, as we've already heard about here at this Feast of Tabernacles, that in the end, we will win through perseverance and through strengthening one another in the body of Christ. And brethren, we don't have time to wait. This today is the first day of the rest of our preparation that we have in this physical life for the kingdom of God. This is it. The time here we have counts. Romans 13:11 says this, and do this understanding or acknowledging the full ramifications of the present time, that the hour has come to you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And how true that is for all of us. We only have a limited amount of time. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know the day and the hour when Jesus Christ will return. But we know we'd have just a little bit of time left. And we need to use that time to fear God, keep His commandments, remembering that a large part of God's commandments for us is to love our fellow man, to reach out and to realize that we have a duty, we have a responsibility to one another in our home congregations and around the world to hold fast. In conclusion, I want to draw a contrast for us. Ezekiel chapter 34, if you will. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. Here is a very powerful warning against irresponsible shepherds of the flock. And those of us in the ministry take this chapter, these verses, very, very seriously. Because this is a divine warning from Almighty God. And then toward the latter part of that chapter, we have here also an admonition for, it says, the sheep or the flock. I'll read beginning in verse 17 in the Amplified Bible. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 17. Here's one side. Here's one extreme example. And then I'll go to one more scripture for the other extreme and see where we fall, where we want to be when it's all said and done. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 17. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between the rams and the great he-goats, those malicious tyrants of the pasture. Is it too little for you that you feed on the best pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture? And to have drunk of the waters clarified by subsiding, but that you must foul the rest of the water with your feet? Verse 21, because you push with side and shoulder and you thrust with your horns all those who have become weak and diseased till you have scattered them abroad. Scattering of the flock, brethren, is never a good thing. Therefore will I rescue my flock, that they shall no more be a prey, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. So again, there is accountability and there is responsibility for each and every one of us. But brother, I want you to be encouraged with Isaiah chapter 32. When we look forward to this wonderful time in the millennium, when people will be working together, we will be serving one God through one Spirit. We will have eternal life ahead of us in the family and the kingdom of God. This is what life will be like in that time for those of us who have the privilege to be co-heirs of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. This whole chapter relates to the millennial rule of the righteous king. It says verse 1 here, Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man, that is these princes who will be exalted in that reign with the righteous king. That will be you and I, brethren, who are given crowns and robes, and we will sit on thrones, and will be given leadership opportunities like we can simply not imagine today. It says, these princes will be a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as dry as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I love that beautiful descriptive passage, how those princes in that time will be these wonderful shelters, these refuges from the tempest, a river of water in a dry place. In other words, they will be refreshing. We will be refreshing in those days to those who live on in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Are we refreshing now? Are we refreshing toward one another? Are we establishing congregations that will be places of refuge for those God is still calling? Because in John chapter 4, verse 35, when Jesus Christ says, look out among you, see that the fields are white for the harvest. Brethren, I don't see an expiration date on that observation. God is still calling people. And so we need to exercise, brethren, when we go back home, when we take the lessons of this Feast of Tabernacles with us, remember the responsibility and the accountability that we have toward one another. Remember that we are to be the ones who are to be refreshing. We are to be the shelter from this world's evil ways. Brethren, we have a duty to do. And if we do it well, as Winston Churchill once said, this can be our finest hour.